God, you are so good. God, you are so good. You are so good. You are so good. You are so good. Open our eyes to your word and let us see wondrous things. In Jesus' name. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Exodus today, so if you want to turn there, you are welcome to. I'm going to start right off in Exodus 1. So tonight's sermon is called 8 Prophetic Principles of Transition. I shared these same principles with the same title in May of 2020, when we were still in the midst of the lockdown, when I was preaching to an empty room, because we could only have 10 people in the space, and so we were very creative with how we navigated our service week after week, and God was so faithful for it to still very much have what we expect in a Shepherd's Heart service. Words and prophetic things happening and call outs, and I actually went back to the sermon, and I was like, Lord, you were so good during those weeks for things to be what we expect when nothing else was what we expected. And that sermon was born out of, I had had a plan, as I frequently do, and the Lord disrupted the plan. And so the night before, he had given me an entirely new message. And as I was praying these last couple weeks about what I was going to share tonight, I kept thinking about that over and over and over again. And transition is something that we, as humans, are called to. Transition is something that is a part of our lives. It is something that we should expect, despite the fact that every time we go through it, it looks and feels different, right? But change is inevitable, right? Change is inevitable. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about how God calls us from glory to glory to glory to glory. And so if we as Christians are called to ever-increasing glory or ever-increasing strength, then there's a moment when we're going from one to the next, right? And that's transition. And so it's something that we need to get good at, something that we need to embrace despite the hardships, because it's part of our life before God. It is not, yes, it's disruptive, right? But it's not this, the world is ending moment, or it shouldn't be, that we frequently take it to, right? I know sometimes the Lord calls me to transition and I'm like, no, or I don't even recognize it's the Lord yet. I'm just upset that things are not the way they have been, right? And so, if it's part of our life, both just as humans, because this is the way the Lord's put things in place, and specifically as the people who he calls his own, as the body of Christ, then we want to do this well. Because it's in the midst of transition that we're the most vulnerable. We're the most vulnerable to disappointment. We're the most vulnerable to dejection. We're the most vulnerable to hope deferred, right? We're in a very vulnerable place because frequently that moment of transition, right, it rarely looks the way we expected it to look. Rarely. The journey looks different than we expected it to do. The journey takes longer than we expected it to take. Sometimes the place where we're going isn't the place where we thought we were going to go at the beginning of it. Like, we thought the next stage of glory was going to look one way, and the Lord was like, I never told you that. And he had a whole different plan in mind. And so the journey is frequently different than we expect. A lot of times the destination is different than what we expect. And so it's on us as believers to be able to do this in a way that honors God, right? That doesn't set us back, but continues to actually move us forward into ever-increasing glory and to ever-increasing strength. And it's a continual invitation from the Lord. And so in 2020, I was sharing this message as we were a world in the midst of transition, right? In a way that most of us had never seen in our lifetime, where we were like, oh, normal is gone. We're going someplace new. And now I share this message as we are a church on the brink of something new. Ron and I shared a couple weeks ago, we went through the prophetic presbytery, the words for the church, all together. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to take a step back and look through those. On the 12th, that was. And so I'd encourage you to look back at that. But one of the things that was so thematic through those messages was change is coming. In fact, change is already here. What are you going to do? Normal is gone. We're getting rid of the old wineskins. We're tearing up the old playbook. You're changing locations. You're changing the way you do service. You're changing leadership structures. You're changing. Right? And so, as your pastor, I want this to go well for us. Because it's happening. Right? Change is inevitable. And in the great kindness of the Lord, he's telling us change is now. And so he gives us that moment to gird our loins, to prepare and to get ready, right? Okay? And so I want us to go through this season with grace and beauty and ever-increasing freedom and glory, okay? That's my heart for us. And so I just want to lay out some principles that are always true in transition and what that means for us. And so its title is 8 Prophetic Principles for Transition. I already talked about that word that it's transition, what that means. You know, they're principles because they're guidelines. They're statements that are always true. Principles are overarching things, right? They're applicable to a bunch of different situations, right? A principle isn't something that's only true for this specific microscopic moment in time, right? A principle is something that goes across the board. What you sow, you shall reap is a principle. It plays out in a lot of different ways. You can apply it in a lot of different specific circumstances, but it's a principle that exists throughout space and time. Right? It's just true because it's true. Right? And so these are going to be some principles that are true regardless of what transition you find yourself in. Whether it's individual, whether it's your family, whether it's the church, whether it's the city, whether it's the universal body of Christ, whether it's the world, right? These are principles that are always true when transition comes. And I say they're prophetic because I also believe that they're a now word, that it's a now time, right? The word of the Lord is living and active. And though the word of the Lord never changes, we see it breathing into our different situations, right? It's living, it's active. So though it doesn't change, the way we look at it kind of shifts depending on how the situation we're going in is. Prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, right? Prophecy is edification and encouragement and comfort. And so my prayer is that these principles, though they might seem blunt or sharp in some ways, would be encouragement. I heard someone say once the word encourage, right? It's like it means to put courage in someone's heart to follow Jesus, to do better, to go to a new place. And so that's what my hope, that these principles would encourage you, that they would edify and build you up as we continue to move forward. Okay? And so we're going to look at this great time of transition for Israel, the Exodus. Okay? We're going to do huge chunks of scripture so you can write down or you can keep up with me. I'll read some and summarize others. Okay, so I'm going to start right off in Exodus 1:1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. I'll be mostly reading out of the New King James tonight. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the events of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And so I start there because it's important to know the context that we're in, okay? Not every transition is from a place of slavery to a place of freedom. Every transition that the Lord puts in place is always towards freedom, right? So you might be going from freedom to more freedom, like strength to strength or glory to glory, right? But because we're sharing about this specific story, it's important to know, how did Israel get where they were? Because at the end of Genesis, Joseph is second in command of Egypt. He has just led Egypt through a famine. He is delighted in by the ruler of that time. He is the savior, quote unquote, of the country, right, of his family. And in fact, his whole family has been called forth to live with him, right? And they are in an abundant, beautiful, celebrated place. So how do we get to the place where in Exodus they're in bondage crying out to the Lord? And this is how. A new king rises up in Israel. And he does not know Joseph. He does not care about Joseph. He does not care about the people of God. All he sees are there is a people in the land. And there's a lot of them. And they do not believe the same things that his other subjects believe. And so he oppresses them. All right? Puts chains on them in order to exert control over their lives, right? And so that's where we start. Okay? So Israel is in bondage. Israel is enslaved. Okay? And then I'm going to skip to Exodus 2. In 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And so right there, though Israel does not realize it, right there is when their transition begins. God sees them and he goes, "That's not where I want them to be." He sees them and he says, "That's not where I want them to be." And right there, when God determines that it's time for them to move, is the moment when their transition begins. It is not apparent to the Israelites yet. They are crying out to God. They have no idea that this time is different than the other times. And so for many of us, I think we need to realize, this isn't one of the principles yet, but just a thought, that we need to realize that what felt abrupt and all of a sudden to us has been brewing in God's heart and mind for a while. Right? So many times something feels abrupt where we're like, man, the rug just got pulled out from underneath me, or everything was fine and then suddenly it wasn't. No. It's been ready for a while, and now's the moment. The converse of that is that we frequently feel like, why is God waiting to move me? Why is God waiting to shift me? So sometimes we're on the side of, oh, that was so sudden. And sometimes we're on the side of, that's been so long. And so we also need to recognize that there's stuff brewing that we have no idea is happening. So if it feels all of a sudden, it's not. And if it feels like nothing's happening, that's not true either. God determines, and then stuff starts to move, regardless of whether we see it or not. So God sees Israel. God decides that now is the time, and so obviously he starts to kind of shift things. He calls Moses, does the burning bush. Israel still doesn't know what's going on when God calls us Moses, right? So all that happens, he's got to travel back. He's doing all of those things, okay? And then we come to Exodus 5. Moses goes to Egypt, and he says, Exodus 5, chapter 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor?" Verse 6. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he, Pharaoh, said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Verse 20. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they say to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And so here's the first principle of transition. Staying the same is not an option. Staying the same is not an option. When the moment of transition comes on you, staying the same is no longer a choice that's available to you. There are two options available to you. One is to go into increased bondage, and the other is to go towards freedom. So Pharaoh lays this new weight on the Israelites, right? And so it becomes clear that their former situation doesn't get to stay the same anymore, because now they don't have straw. Their workload is harder. The taskmasters are more aggressive with them. They are beating them. They're saying, why didn't you do it yesterday or today? They're not taking any excuses, right? And so now the Israelites have this choice. And the same choice lies before us, that we can respond in a way that submits to bondage and in fact leads us further into it, or we get to respond in a way that leads us to freedom. So the Israelites are mad at Moses. They're like, why did you do this? It's worse now for us. It's worse now for us. Don't make it even more worse. And so they're telling Moses they want him to stop. And so they're ready to submit to this increased bondage. They're willing to say, don't make it worse. We're already here. Just leave it alone. Just let it be. And so they're going to let the shackles stay tighter on them and get tighter. And so many times when the Lord invites us to a place of transition, we respond with fear. Because transition is scary. I get it, right? But we respond in a way that leads us to worry and anxiety, that leads us to fear, that leads us to going deeper into habits that constrict us, or going deeper into sinful compulsions. I say those as two different things, because many of us have habits that aren't in fact sinful, but it's time to let them go, right? And when we don't let them go, they become constraints on us, right? They lead us into a tight place, into a narrow place. That's not the increased freedom from the Lord. But the habit in and of itself was not sinful. It only becomes sinful because we're refusing to let it go when the Lord tells us to let it go, or we're refusing to keep it in its proper place in our lives. There's so many of those. It's different for everybody. So I'm not trying to speak a specific thing, but so many of us can think of a habit that either right now or in the past, the Lord's been like, hey, that's probably taking a little bit more of your time than it should. And when we don't listen, it goes to a kind of gross place for us. Right now we feel like we're in bondage, when before it was just something that was okay. Or there's things that are in fact sinful because they're sinful, right? It's like the difference between eating too much candy and drinking bleach, right? Like one thing's only bad because you did it unmoderated. The other thing never has a place in your life, okay? So eating too much candy is the equivalent of the habit that you should probably cut back on or put in its right place in your life, and you know the Lord's telling you to. And if you don't do it, it's going to lead you to some gross places. But candy in and itself is not sinful. Captivity to sin is drinking bleach. Okay, there's never a place for that in your life. Every time you do it, it's like playing Russian roulette, right? Is this the time it's going to kill me? Okay? And so when we're in that season where we might be going into increased bondage, we might be going into increased constriction from habits that are time to let go of, or we might be doing increased enslavery to sinful things. But the Lord calls us to freedom, right? And as we're going to see, that going on the path to freedom with the Lord requires some really specific things from us if we want to go towards freedom and not bondage. But this first principle, the thing that you need to acknowledge in your heart, is that when it's time to change, things are going to change. Okay, when it's time to change, things are going to change. Staying the same is not an option. And if you try to stay the same, what's going to happen is more bondage. Okay, you don't get the same. So whatever level you were at that you were like, I can tolerate that, when the Lord's like, it's time to move, if you go, oh, I'm going to dig in, I'm going to stay the same, you're making a choice to increase bondage in your life. Because you don't get to choose to stay the same. That path is over. There's now a fork. It's like when you hit the dead end, right? And then there's the There's two paths to go. You can't keep going on the same street. That street is over. It's dead. It's done. And now the only choice that you have is whether you're going to go to bondage or to freedom. And it's okay, particularly if your transition is leading you from a place that was good to you, right? Not, like I said, not every transition is taking us from something bad, right? If you were in a place that was good, that felt fine, that felt okay, that felt tolerable, maybe even felt great and felt amazing, was what you wanted in the past, it's okay to grieve that that season is over. It's okay to go, oh, but I really liked it here. Okay? But you can't live in that place. You can't live in that place. The Bible talks about hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so if you anchor your vision in what's behind you, what's past, what's over, what's done, you end up in a place where you're heart sick. And so I don't believe in this kind of like toxic optimism, right? Where you're like, oh, well, the Lord's called me someplace new, so I guess I don't get to be sad about what's going on because what he has for me is good and better and best. Like, yeah, that's all true, except for the part where you don't get to be sad about what you're leaving. Right? Like, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. I get to go, God, I know you're leading me someplace amazing, and this is really hard. And this kind of sucks. And I actually really liked it there. And I get that you're taking me someplace new, but this is not super awesome. The path there, okay? You get to acknowledge that you're losing something. You get to acknowledge that there's change. Okay, but what you don't get to do is stay stuck there. Okay. Point number two. Oh, wait. So actually, I'm going to say the point first, and then I'll do the scripture. Principle number two. Our destination is glorious and beautiful, but the way there is rough. Principle number two, our destination is glorious and beautiful, but the way there is rough. And when I say rough, I don't mean it in some kind of subjective, like, oh, I mean, I thought that was hard, but I guess it wasn't so bad. Like, no, it's going to be hard. Even if we look back and say it was all worth it, it's still hard. Okay, so I'm a mom. I have four children, right? All of them are my biological children, right? So I've been pregnant four times, okay? Even if you have the most beautiful, pleasant, divinely kissed pregnancy ever, your body still goes through a lot of change. I remember showing Ron a picture once of where your organs are before you get pregnant and then what a woman's organs look like right before the babies come. And he was like, wait, why are they all shoved up over there? And I was like, well, what did you think happened? There's like a whole baby in there. Like, and he's like, but your stomach was all in that space before and now it's not. Yeah, that's what happens. Everything gets compressed. Everything gets moved around. So even if there was no pain, even if there was no morning sickness, even if there wasn't exhaustion, even if there wasn't body aches and creaking and ligament stretching and all those different things, it would still be hard because that's not where your stomach normally goes, right? Your lungs have less space than they used to. Even if you're doing awesome in the midst of it, it was still a lot, okay? And so sometimes we reject this idea that, oh, if I just embrace it, everything's going to be beautiful. It gets to be beautiful and it gets to be hard, okay? A lot of things in life are like that. they get to be beautiful and they get to be hard. And the sooner we acknowledge that before the Lord, the less likely we are to be bitter. Okay, because when we think that God's goodness is somehow dependent on our life being easy, we're going to get offended a lot. Okay, we're going to be bitter a lot. We're going to hold a lot against the Lord. Because if we think him being good means everything is easy, disappointment is coming. Okay, in fact, for most of you, disappointment would already be here, right? Like, if that's what you think, there's probably stuff in your heart that you're holding against the Lord. Okay? And if we somehow think that our faith, if we just believed enough, things would be easy, then we're going to be angry with ourselves. And then also, most likely, angry with God. Okay? You get to have amazing faith and still have a hard path to walk. God gets to be good and love you, and the path still be hard. Those things have no relation to each other. Yes, sometimes we make our path harder because of sin. Israel ended up in the wilderness for 40 years, okay, because of their sin. So yes, was their path harder because of sin? Yes. But they still had to walk through the desert to get to the promised land regardless. So it still would have been hard. A whole bunch of stuff happened before that rebellion that led them to wandering for an additional 40 years. Okay? The path would have been hard regardless. The path was harder because of sin, but it wasn't hard because of sin. Does that make sense? Okay? So scripture. Exodus 5:22. So the Israelites are mad. They're making straw. No, they're making bricks with no straw. So Moses returned to the Lord, because they got mad at Moses. So Israelites complained to Moses. Moses complains to the Lord. Okay? Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? Because, okay, so Moses knows he's called by God, right? He appeared in a burning bush. God didn't tell him all the stuff that was going to happen. He's like, hey, go to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go. It's time. And he was like, what if Pharaoh doesn't believe me? And he was like, oh, throw this on the ground. Your staff will turn into a snake. Awesome. And he's like, okay, here we go. Right? He didn't know it was going to be plagues. Okay? He didn't know that. Okay, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So he's like, hey, Lord, you said you're going to deliver them. There's not a whole lot of deliverance happening right now. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Chapter 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they are strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel. So the Lord doubles down in the face of the complaints. He doubles down. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And so he once again puts this vision in front of them. They're like, hey, God, did we not hear you? Because you said deliverance, but in fact, it's actually harder. And he's like, no, here's where we're going. I am taking you from this land. I am taking you out of bondage. I'm setting you aside as my special people. I'm taking you to the land that has promised you. I am with you. And the Lord says the same thing over each one of us. When we're ready to shrink back, when we're like, hey, Lord, did I mishear you? Because I thought you said, abundance. I thought you said restoration of my family. I thought you said divine healing. Maybe I misheard. How many of you have been in that point where you're like, did I actually hear that promise? Right? Maybe you're still there, right? Did I actually hear that promise? And the Lord doubles down. He goes, you did hear. You did hear me. In the face of you making bricks without straw, yes, you heard my promise. And he puts it in capital letters, bold font, blows it up to 72 size. It's flashing. It's underlined, double underlined, right? This is my promise. This is where we're going. Our destination is glorious and beautiful. And the way there is rough. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Let me put my little bookmark in. God bless you. So remember, I used the example of like labor or pregnancy, right? And so I said, you know, it's not this subjective, oh, I thought it was rough, but I guess it was really easy, right? But it actually is hard. Like things get to be hard. And at the end, we still get to look back and go, it was all worth it, right? Oh, it was all worth it, right? So once again, they use that same example when you have a baby, right? They're like, you know, once they're in your arms, everything is different. Everything is amazing, right? And I've had 4 cesareans, right? Because that's the path that the Lord has asked me to walk in terms of having children. So I've had 4 major surgeries to bring Sykes kids into the world. And I will say that the pain did not disappear when they put the baby into my arms. The pain was gone as long as there was morphine involved. And then once that was gone, there was pain. Okay? So, sometimes you don't go, oh, the pain is gone when I see the end, right? But I will say that I always thought it was worth it. Right? I always thought it was worth it. And so you might not go, oh, the pain is gone. Oh, everything was so easy, right? But in comparison with the reward that you receive, you go, oh, that was momentary. Oh, that was temporary. And so 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Eternal glory. Eternal beauty. Eternal joy. And this isn't a moment the way we consider a moment, right? It's a moment balanced against eternity, which means it could be years. It could be decades. And so for those of us who were here a few weeks ago, when we were sharing the presbytery thing, I was talking about our women's Bible study the week before and how we are talking about affliction, right? And what it does to our hearts. And we actually looked up the word, right? Affliction, and the Hebrew word that it came from was about tilling the ground to make it fertile for a crop, right? That's the word that affliction comes from, is this idea of breaking up a hard ground so that things can grow. And so now I read that verse completely different in the light of that. For our light affliction is but for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So now when I think about that idea of affliction being preparing the ground, like I'm like, oh God, I've got to go through trouble so you can plant the seed that leads to the harvest of glory. And just like when I garden, nothing grows unless I shove it in the ground, right? Nothing grows unless my ground is prepared for stuff to grow, whatever that looks like for you, right? Stuff doesn't grow in hard, messed up, root-bound, whatever, clumpy, rocky, whatever soil, right? It grows in good soil. And what that word means and what the Bible makes clear is we don't get to be good soil without going through affliction. So if I want to grow a good harvest, it's going to take trouble to get there. Just like if I want a good garden, I have to prep the soil first. And just like a little riff for you guys, just like preparing soil looks different depending on the soil that you're doing. So like me prepping my garden looks different than someone in like East Tennessee prepping their garden, looks different than someone in Alaska, looks different than someone, you know what I mean? Like where you live and what you're dealing with, the preparation looks different. How each of our soils gets prepared looks different. And so resist the temptation to envy, like, oh, I'm going through this hard thing, but they got it so easy. You don't know their soil. You don't know what affliction looked like for them. You don't know what affliction's going to look like for them in the future. Trust that the Lord is preparing everyone's ground. And they're going through exactly what is necessary for them to be good ground. And what they're going through is just as hard feeling to them as what you're going through is to you. Okay, regardless of whether you could handle what they're going through, fine. Cool. Awesome. They're not you. It's hard for them. Okay, what you're going through might be easy for somebody else. It's hard for you. Mind your business and stay in your lane. Okay, but so just like everybody's garden is prepared differently, the affliction that you go through for your heart to be prepared for this eternal weight of glory is different from what other people go through. And that's okay. All right. If you struggle with envy, I'd encourage you to go back to Rob DeMattis' last sermon. Man, like, he lit it up about envy and the danger that it causes to us. So if you struggle with that comparison, I'd really encourage you to go back to that. Okay. Lisa has also preached several times recently about suffering. And so if you're struggling with what I'm saying about affliction or with the idea that things are hard and that doesn't change God's goodness, I'd encourage you to go back to her messages on suffering. Okay, because a right understanding of that is essential for us. Because if you aren't settled with the idea of suffering, you walk away from the Lord because of disappointment, disillusionment, or disenchantment, right? If you aren't settled with the idea of suffering, you're going to walk away from the Lord. Like, it's a fact. It's a reality. You have to come to terms with it, okay? So, God doubles down on his promise to Israel. He doubles down on this great and glorious vision that he has for them. And then what happens? Pharaoh says no, and there's plagues. There's plagues. There's a lot of plagues. They're really gross. That's why they're called plagues. Okay, there's blood, and there's flies, and there's lice, and there's frogs, and there's hail. Okay, there's darkness, right, which I met someone several years ago who was born in Alaska. It was my first time ever meeting someone who had been born in Alaska, right? And we were like, wait, so is it really dark there for like months on end? And he was like, yeah. And we're like, and then it's just light there for months on end? And he was like, yeah. And we're like, what is that like? And he's like, I've never known anything different until I moved here, right? Like, because we met him in Kansas City. He's like, yeah. You woke up and it was dark. You went to bed and it was dark. Before that, you woke up and there was like an hour of sunlight and then it was dark. He's like, and then the other half of the year, it's 10 p.m. and you're still out there playing football because it's like that light right before the sun goes down. And I'm like, that's so weird, right? Like, that's so, like, so weird. How do you handle, like, I was just like, this is so weird. Like, it was just, I just kept saying it over and over again because it was so weird. And he was like really pale, right? Because he didn't get as much light, right? Like he was, it was weird to me because I was like, oh, you're, he's like, yeah, I'm really white because I was born in Alaska. I'm like, huh, okay, that's really weird to me, right? And so then I thought about, okay, so he has this kind of like months of this, but he's used to it because that's the way his life was. It was expected. How weird would it be for suddenly everything to plunge into darkness and it not change? And then the next day it's dark again. And then the next day it's dark again. And then the next day it's dark again. Right? Like, how weird would that be for you not to know it's coming and for it just to happen? I mean, like Moses said it, but I mean, like, Tim knew it was coming every year, right? Like, but for it just to be like in the space of a day, okay, now all of a sudden we're plunged into darkness. Okay. Right. And all of these plagues were like this, something that had never before been seen. And now we just have to deal with this reality, right? So there's plagues. And so several of the plagues, God shields his people, right? There's flies, but there's no flies on the people in Goshen, right? There's hail, but it doesn't touch Goshen, which is where the Israelites live. It's darkness, but it's not dark in Goshen, right? Which, first of all, let's think about how weird that would be for everyone around you to be suffering and you are shielded by the Lord. Like, it's cool. We're like, ooh, awesome. Yes, Lord. But your neighbors have flies. Your neighbor's house is covered in darkness, is shrouded in darkness. Your light has a spotlight. Your house has a spotlight on it, right? Like on one hand, oh, it's so good to know that I'm chosen by the Lord. On the other hand, that's really isolating, right? That's really kind of like, everybody's like, what makes you special, right? You know? Okay. But then we come to the last plague in Egypt, and it's the plague of the firstborn. And so all the other ones didn't require Israelites' participation. God was just like, and light will still come on Goshen. No hail will touch Goshen, right? But then the last plague comes and he goes, hey, the angel of death is going to come and it's going to kill every firstborn in the land. And this, but it will pass over you. But it will only pass over you if you kill the lamb, get the bush, the hyssop, dip it in the blood, hit your threshold, right? If I was an Israelite, I'd be a little confused at this point. Like, why do I have to do anything? You know I'm your person. No hail hit my house. Obviously, I'm one of yours, God. I still had light. Obviously, I'm one of yours. Can't you just tell the angel of death to just whoosh, pass me by? Right? Like, you know I'm yours, okay? And here's the third principle. God requires you to participate. And he requires you to participate on his terms. He requires you to participate, and he requires you to participate on his terms. God created us to work in partnership with him. He created us to do it. You see it right from the beginning. God created all the animals, and then he told Adam to name them. Could God not have named the animals? No. He made a part for Adam to do. Israelites are blocked by Jericho. He says, yes, I'm going to cause the city to crumble, but first you're going to walk around. God expects us to work with him. And it's not always clear what our part has to do with anything. Right? He's not making up stuff for us to do. Our partnership is vital. Okay, we can't do God's part, and he refuses to do our part. Okay, we can't do God's part. He refuses to do our part. So he could have named the animals, but he told Adam to do it. If Adam hadn't done it, none of these animals would have names. We'd just be calling it that thing over there. Hey, you. Right? If the Israelites hadn't walked around Jericho, Jericho would not have crumbled. It doesn't matter whether we understand the why of it. And I'm sure God will be delighted in eternity to explain the reason behind it. Okay, because he's not just making stuff up for us to do. He's not just being some like puppet master, like, oh, wouldn't this be funny? Make them walk around 7 times and then blow the horns. Right? Like, no, there's reasons for it. We don't always understand the reasons. We don't always get to know the reasons. Sometimes he tells us, sometimes he doesn't. Right? But there's reasons behind it, and he expects us to do what he calls us to do. He expects us to do what he calls us to do. And sometimes it makes sense, and sometimes it doesn't. But we have to play our part every single time he asks us to. Otherwise, the transition to freedom doesn't happen. Because if the Israelites hadn't dipped the bush in the blood and hit the things, the firstborns would have died. Because God said, this is what we're doing. I told a story on the presbytery day that right after, or when we went through presbytery, that right after the weekend of our prophetic presbytery, that on the Sunday night I was calling out to the Lord about this like thing that I kept doing, right? Like self-sabotage. I just kept going back into this kind of thing and was messing a bunch of stuff up. And I was like, Lord, why do I keep doing this? And he was like, do you really want to know? I was like, okay. And then he was like, do you really want to be free? And I was like, yes. And he's like, so here's what we're going to do. And he called me into a series of very specific actions and promised me that at the end of them, there would be freedom. And definitively, there was like 40 days and lots of things changed. Okay. On the outside, but there's other things that the Lord has just taken from me. And I felt like I didn't have to do anything. He was like, do you want to be free? And I was like, yes. Boom, I was free. This time he was like, do you want to be free? And I was like, yes. And he was like, so here's what you're doing. Right? And I was very clear. Like, there was a sober reality when he said it, that if I didn't do it, I wasn't sure when this chance was going to come again. Right? Like, there was just this kind of sober acknowledgement in my heart that, like, oh, this is an opportunity before me to deal with this thing once and for all. And no, I don't understand why he wants me to do this fast or do this thing or, you know, navigate these issues. But man, I feel it in my spirit that if I do it, I get the promise. And I also equally felt this kind of check in my heart that if I didn't do it, like, when was this invitation going to come again? So, principle 3, God requires us to participate, and he requires us to participate on his terms. Every transition is going to require something from you. Every transition is going to require something from you. Do what the Lord says. So, on the back of the firstborn dying, they get kicked out of Egypt. The Israelites are leaving. They're excited. They are leaving with gold and jewels. People have piled plunder on them, okay? And so, and they leave, and they, and the Lord reveals himself in a very specific way. We're in Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So he leads them out. He leads them out by cloud and he leads them out by fire. And so we come to principle number 4, that the way God leads us and reveals himself to us during transition is unlike any other time. The way God leads us and reveals himself to us during transition is unlike any other time. I'm going to say it one more time. The way God leads us and reveals himself to us during transition is unlike any other time. He leads them out of Egypt, and he reveals himself in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He had never done that before. We don't ever see him do that again. that the way God revealed himself, the way God manifested himself in that season was different. And that happens to us too. That the way God shows up when we're in transition looks different than it does when we're not in transition. And each transition, God shows up in different ways in our lives. And so the challenge to us is to not despise how he reveals himself. Because the way you expect him to talk to you in the past might not be the way he's talking to you now. The surefire, oh, I know I can put on this song and hear the Lord, might not work when you're in this transition. The way you've done your devotionals, the way you've done your worship time, the way you fasted, like, it's not gonna look the same. It looks different. So don't despise how he leads you in transition. But know that he is close. Whatever it looks like, whether it looks like something small, whether it looks like something huge, right? Whether he's revealing himself in the ordinary or in the extraordinary, right? Like in this season, God called me into a 40-day fast. It was not the most aggressive fast that I've ever done, which was surprising to me because he was promising unprecedented freedom on the other side of it. And it looked different than any fast I've ever done before. And there was a grace that I've never had in a fast before. Fasting has been part of my life since I was 16 years old. You know, and because I have no chill, I started my fasting lifestyle with a 40-day fast. That wasn't called by the Lord. That was, I had heard several spiritual leaders I respect talk about fasting, talk about how it changed their life. I was like, I want me some of that. I am an all-in kind of personality, and I was like, 40 days sounds awesome, and I jumped right into that, okay, at 16 years old. It was, looking back, it was really dumb, right? But the Lord, he was with me, and so this is a 40-day fast, right? Like, so it's not unusual to me, and like I said, it wasn't the most aggressive 40-day one I've ever done. The goal was obedience, not being, right? And there was a grace in it that I've never had, despite 24 years of fasting. The way the Lord was with me in this fast was completely different than anything I've ever experienced before. And so just because he's close to us, the other side of it is that his presence, his nearness, does not absolve us of our responsibility to engage our hearts. Like, just because he's close doesn't mean we're not still responsible for what's going on in the inside of us. Just because he's close doesn't mean we're not responsible to keep pushing in. Right? We don't get to just go, oh, God's close, I can just be passive. No, he requires things of you. That was principle 3. Right? He's close, and we still need to push to be closer to him. He's near, and we still ask him to be near. He's showing up, and we still ask him to reveal himself in strength. So he's in front of them, and then we're in Exodus 14:10, okay? There's the Red Sea crossing, right? The Egyptians are now after them because they realize that the people had actually left. Okay, so when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. I say it like that because that's the way I whine when I'm mad at what the Lord is doing. Okay, so, Egyptians 14:13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And that's principle number 5. Keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. So much of the time, Israel gets in trouble because they're looking back towards Egypt. Like in their hearts, they're looking back towards Egypt. Like it would have been better for us to just die back there. Or it would have been better for us to live in slavery than to die out here. You should have left us in Egypt. We had leeks and fish. Right? Now we're here dying of starvation. Right? They say that later. Right? So many times for us, we're like, this is really hard. It would have been better if this had never happened. And so we get ourselves in trouble because we're looking back. Lot's wife got herself in trouble because she literally looked back, became a pillar of salt, right? Figuratively, we frequently do the same thing. We look back and we end up in a trap. If God's called us to someplace new, keep moving forward towards that new place. Even when the path is harder or more difficult or looks different than you expected it to, keep moving forward. And then in that same scripture, we have another principle. Principle number 6, make your tongue an instrument of righteousness. The Israelites get themselves in trouble a lot because they do not hold their tongues. They get themselves in trouble a lot because they just decide to blurt out their complaining and their murmurings, their griefs before the Lord. Well, actually, I mean, that's really why they get in trouble, because they're not actually talking to the Lord ever. They're talking about the Lord. They're complaining to Moses. They're murmuring to each other, right? Okay? And so make your tongue an instrument of righteousness. I use that phrase, instrument of righteousness. It comes out of Romans 6:13. I'm going to flip there fast. There we go. Romans 6:13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So your members, all of your parts of your body, right? And so present your tongue as an instrument of righteousness, as something that creates and speaks about life and righteousness and holiness, not something that calls forth death. And the Bible has a lot to say about speech. The Bible has a lot to say about how we use our words. What words to say and what words not to say. Talks about speaking the truth in love, letting kindness always be on your lips. Talks about not complaining, not slandering, not being malicious, not using coarse language. Talks about speaking in hymns and spiritual songs to each other, uplifting each other, putting courage in each other's hearts through our words. Okay? So whether it's negative or positive, the Bible has a lot to say about how you use your tongue. And so if that's an area where you struggle, I would encourage you to go on a study in the Bible about speech, because there's a lot to say. I told this story before, and I'm going to tell it again. There's a passage in the Bible, James 3:11. I'm going to quote, read it first, because I don't have it memorized. James 3:11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? It's talking about the tongue. Does a spring spread forth fresh water and bitter, or they say fresh water and salt? And I tell this story about how Rod and I have led Bible studies in our home for a really long time, right? So we used to use a Bible study. I'm going to say who it is now. I didn't say who it was before, but now you guys know him. And so I feel like I can tell you guys. So it's James, who sometimes leads worship for us, right? So he was in this Bible study that we were having in our house, and we were going through the book of James. And the way we would do it is we would take a passage of scripture and you had to paraphrase it. Right? Isaac used to be at those. He knows this, right? Mia used to be at those, right? She knows this. And so we would paraphrase them. We did a bunch of other stuff, but that was one of the key parts, is we would each paraphrase it and then we'd go around and read our paraphrase. So we get to this chunk and it's James's turn to read his paraphrase, right? And this was, I was like, what, 24, 25, 26, somewhere in there. So like 15 years ago. Right? And I still remember this. This is not written in my notes. I remember this. Okay? He says, his paraphrase, does a water fountain give forth both fresh water and backwash? Does a water fountain give forth both fresh water and backwash? 15 years later, and that is seared into my mind. I have 4 kids. They've all gone through a phase where I refused to drink after them because they would drink out of my water bottle and they put their whole mouth over the top and the water would slosh into their mouth and then would all slosh back out. I have vivid imagery of what backwash is. And this man put this image in my brain of going to a water fountain and on the first time you got fresh water and on the next time you got backwash. And I thought to myself, I don't want, I'll never drink out of a water fountain again. No, that's a valid conclusion to make. But what I thought to myself was, I don't want to be that before the Lord. That's disgusting. And when I don't control my speech, that's what I'm like. That imagery hit me in a way that this idea of like a spring, sometimes having fresh water, sometimes having salt, didn't hit me. Right? Because I'm a city girl, right? The water fountain hit me where I lived, okay? Make your tongue an instrument of righteousness. And if you struggle, think about that water fountain. Think about how gross that would be. And think about that's what you're putting on display before the Lord when you don't guard your tongue. Someone got freedom right there. Feel it. All right, principle number 7, memorialize the milestones. Memorialize the milestones, even if you don't understand why they matter. So you have Exodus 15. They've just crossed over the Red Sea, and then Moses and Miriam, they all sing this song before the Lord. They sing praise to God over what just happened. They don't let the thing happen and then they're just like, oh, guess it's time to keep walking. They take a moment and they praise the Lord. And then that song is written in the book. This is what we declared before the Lord. And then you see other stories, like when the manna comes, right? They're complaining to the Lord once again, complaining to the Lord about how they have nothing to eat. And the Lord brings down manna from heaven. And then he tells them, hey, take a portion of this and keep it forever as a sign to the generations that I am the Lord who provides for you. He shows up in really real ways to you, and he gives you a new name, right? He gives you a new name to know him by. Once again, another story. You've got Moses. The Israelites are fighting, right? Joshua's down there fighting. Moses is back, and what they notice is that whenever Moses' hands are raised, the Israelites are winning. But whenever his hands go down, they start to lose. And so Moses has to keep his hands raised, but he gets tired, right? So they come alongside of him and they hold his hands up and the Israelites win. And they memorialize that moment and they say that the Lord revealed himself as Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner, right? And so they got a new name for the Lord in that moment. They cross the Red Sea. They sing a song of praise to the Lord that they commemorate. The manna, there's this physical representation and they take it and they hold it for forever. You see over and over again throughout Exodus and actually throughout the Old Testament where they would raise up a stone of pillars and they would call it a name and it would be a marker to them about this is what the Lord did here, right? So there's all these representations of the way that you can memorialize something, right? Praise, like journaling, which is what I'm going to say, like, you know, they marked it down in a book, having a physical thing that reminds you, you know, in the Psalms, it talks about telling it from generation to generation to generation. There's stories that my kids hear. There's stories that I grew up on about how the Lord supernaturally revealed himself to my family. There's stories that I tell my kids, right, that they'll have, okay? We just heard testimony, and I talked about how important that was. So you memorialize the milestones. You memorialize the moments where God did something or showed himself to you in a new way, even if you don't understand why it matters. Because later on, it will matter to you and to other people. I shared a story about a really hard time in my life one time, and where the Lord revealed himself to me as the God of more rope, right? Like, I'm at the end of my rope, and he revealed himself as the God of more rope, right? And so I've told that story, told it in the sermon, I've told it to individuals, I've journaled about it for myself. And so in my life, when I go through hard seasons, I remember that. God, you are the God of more rope. Help me. right? And other people have told me what an encouragement that is to them. Oh, wait, I need the Lord to be that in my life. You did that for Valerie, do that for me, right? And so those moments, those milestones matter to you and matter to everyone else around you. And then the last one. I'm going to read first. Obviously, we know that the Israelites wander for a while, right? But they haven't even gotten to the edge of the promised land yet. So we're going to end when they go to Mount Sinai. So Exodus 19:1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Verse 4, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So the last principle. The journey, the transition season, is because of love. And so God tells the Israelites, hey, this is all happening. And at the end of it, you are my special people. You are my chosen ones. The transition is because of love. He takes us on the journey, even knowing it's going to be hard for us, because he loves us. And he wants us to be whole. And he wants us to be free. And we submit to the journey because we love him. And we know that he's good. And we know that we can trust him with it. And so I didn't know what songs were going to be tonight, but I loved the Give Me Faith song. It says, I need you to soften my heart and break me apart. I need you to open my eyes to see that you're shaping my life. All I am, I surrender. Give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great. I'm broken inside. I give you my life. And so our love from the Lord, our love for the Lord, is that we get faith to trust what he says. To know that though it's hard, he's bringing us to a beautiful and a glorious end and a future and a hope. And we get to trust him. We get to know that this is all good. Ecclesiastes 3 says he makes everything beautiful in its time. Romans 8:28 says, everything works for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. We get to lean into that. In pre-service prayer, we are singing, we release control. We take hold of you and we never let go. And it's love that empowers us to do that. It's love that empowers us to go on the journey. And if we forget that he's taking us on the journey because he loves us, we miss the whole point. And so, Lord, we love you. We say, as we've said this whole purpose, that all we have is yours. We give you all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. We say it is yours, God. We say it is yours, God. We say it is yours, God. And we thank you that you love us so much that you are taking us on a journey towards maturity, towards perfection, towards life, towards wholeness, and towards holiness. Thank you, God, for your love. Even though it's hard. And Lord, we commit, as the verses were said earlier, that we will find our delight and our true pleasure in Yahweh. That you've promised to give us what we desire the most. And so, God, we give you the right to direct our lives. We promise to trust you along the way. And we put our hope and confidence in the knowledge that we'll see that you did it perfectly, and that the affliction of the moment was just for a moment in light of the eternal weight of glory that we are receiving. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.